Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
The reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. The reading. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us also. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Be careful. My mom always tells me that before. Well, she always told me that before I left the house when I was a kid. And even now as we leave for vacation or I'm going somewhere at 37 years old, she still says, be careful. It's instinctive. She's probably said it for 20 or more years. Started when I was leaving the house with friends. And I always wondered, is this necessary? Why is this necessary? I used to say I was going to be reckless, but since you instructed me otherwise, I suppose I'll act differently. And when she leaves our house now, if she's there for an evening, she always says, make sure you lock the door. Other people I've heard say to departing kids or guests, make good choices. Or the classic, don't do anything I wouldn't do. Do you have a different one, any of you? Shout it out. Be safe. You only have so much of a choice in that. Yeah, be safe. Well, this morning, we're ending our series on 1 Thessalonians, and we're ending it with Paul's parting words to this church in Thessalonica and for the church, at least for this letter. This letter, it did so well, by the way. There's a sequel, if you didn't know, which we'll get to in the weeks to come. But he gives these parting words, and it's a fast and it's a hard-hitting list of things to do and things not to do. And he doesn't give a lot of elaboration on any of them. But I will here this morning. But it will also be kind of quick and dirty because there's just so many commands and prohibitions in this part of the letter. And so he starts off with one that I do not want to preach. When we come to something like this in the Bible, I wish someone else was up here because it's awkward. I don't like talking about myself in the sense that I should be given respect or whatever. It's weird to me. I don't like it. I should have gotten someone else to like team teach this with me, and they could have talked about verses 12 and 13 and team preached this. But I'm going to focus more on my role than yours, if that's okay. I will say this. In terms of giving recognition and regarding highly in love pastors of churches, good pastors of churches. I don't mean proficient pastors of churches. I mean pastors of churches who love God and who love the flock that they've been entrusted with, that want to see people flourish in Christ. I will say this. If you want to, you can find pastors all over the place who have not been good. You can find pastors all over the place who have not been good, who have seized power because they like lording it over people, who have been abusive, who have tried to get rich or get women, who have abused children, who have abused power, who have abused other people spiritually. You'll find that all over the news. We can together probably name 10 or more nationally known pastors of mega churches who have done horrific things and hurt the reputation of Christ in our country. And that's horrible. And it has nothing to do with me. And it has nothing to do with the guys down the street this way or that way, probably. It has nothing to do with the guys at our sending church Evermore. I have felt at times that there's this backlash for the office of pastor because of these people who have screwed it up so badly. And I'm telling you, I'm cautioning you, you can't do that. You can't do that. In my school growing up, there's a teacher guilty of horrific things, abusing students. And across the country, there have been certainly handfuls of teachers who have abused students, abused power, done terrible things. And quite obviously, it has nothing to do with the office of teacher. These are individual bad actors that have abused the job that they were given, the responsibility that they were given. We have great teachers here in this congregation. And it would be unfair and wrong to say that teachers are bad because there are bad teachers, right? That's obvious. So it is with pastors. Don't look at the office of pastor any more sideways than you do any other profession because of a few bad actors. Make logical sense. Rather, Paul tells us this morning, hold these people up highly in love. Love pastors. Love them. And you guys do here, and you're incredible at being so kind to me and my family, and there's no place I'd rather be than here. Now, in terms of my responsibility, you are to give recognition to those who do what? Who labor among you. Who labor among you. Church leadership is work. If you're not working at it, you're not doing it right. Some people joke, pastors only work on Sundays. That is not true, at least not if you're doing it right. I worked in a factory for 7 years, and I hated it. Oh, man, did I hate it. It was miserable work. I worked 5 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. 5 days a week with mandatory overtime. At one point, I worked, I think, 12 weeks straight without a day off working those hours. I'm going to tell you, I love what I do here, but it's not less work. Certainly got a better schedule and some other things about it, but in ways, it's harder. I can guarantee the results of my factory job. I could guarantee the results of that. I was going to go in. I was going to get paid. I was going to work on a line. Product was going to go out the door, which I only cared about so that maybe I could have a day off sometime, right? Here, in the world of pastoral ministry, and especially in the world of church planning, the results are unpredictable. We need to increase giving this year. I have very little control over that. We want to see the church grow. I have very little control over that. I want to see people come to new life in Christ. I have very little control over that. This job is hard, and if it's not hard and you're not feeling like you're working if you're in ministry, then you're not doing it right. Do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life. Sounds good, but planting and leading churches and preaching the gospel, those are things I absolutely love with my whole being. And I promise you, they also feel like work at the same time. That's how ministry is. Your pastor, Paul tells us, should be laboring among you. What else are good pastors doing? They're leading you in the Lord. It's self-explanatory. If a pastor isn't leading you in the Lord, leading you to follow and love the Lord, to obey the Lord, they're not really pastoring you, are they? And what else are they to do? They're to admonish you. What does it mean to admonish? Ligon Duncan, who I found most helpful during this series, says this about it. This is not a harsh word, admonishing, he means. This is a type of putting in mind that does involve confrontation when necessary, to be sure. It has a big brotherly tone. In other words, it is kind and full of care, but it carries weight and authority. To say the word of God calls us to this way of life, it calls us to do these things. It calls us not to do those things. Church leaders are to teach with authority and confront when necessary, as with a view to caring for people's eternal well-being. Church leaders, they need to lead well. Christians need to have a scripture-formed and not a culture-formed view of authority. Meaning we should look to put ourselves under the authority of God and thus God's word. And thus, people who are pointing us lovingly to obedience to God through his word. Isn't that what we all want if we're in Christ anyways? Next, he tells us, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. This is a New Testament command. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As much as it depends on you, decide you'll live at peace among the church. Don't look for problems. Don't look to be offended. If you're offended, don't instantly lash out. See if you can work through it a bit. Do the work internally. If you can't get past the offense, if you can't do it, because you want to be at peace, seek the party that's offended you and talk to them about it. Because you want to restore peace. Not because you want vengeance, not because you want to beat them down, right? But because you want the relationship restored, because we love one another. We're family. So if you seek to confront and talk about the offense, do so graciously. Do so assuming the best of the person who's offended you. Do so knowing that you're both imperfect people who will remain imperfect on this side of eternity. That person's probably going to say something that rubs you the wrong way again, and you've probably said something that rubs them the wrong way. So when you confront it, do so with love as the driving force. Be at peace among yourselves. In a community like the church, different people need different things. We can't take a one-size-fits-all approach, and that's what verse 14 kind of shows us. And it shows us that we all do these things to one another as well. This letter, it's not just to pastors, it's to the whole church. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, he says, warn those who are idle. It's not talking to pastors, to the whole church, warn those who are idle. You say, that's great, I'm in. What does that even mean? Warn those who are idle. Who are the idle? The word idle is a military term, and it's used to describe someone who is out of step with other soldiers as they march. Picture soldiers, uniforms all perfect, marching in step, and then one of them isn't in step. They stick out like a sore thumb. Ligon Duncan, again, on this. The leaders of the church are supposed to admonish us, which means they are to hold the word of God up before our eyes and say, this is the standard of the Christian life. This is what we're to do. This is what we're to not do. This is what needs to happen to the idle person, to the person who is out of line. They need to be called to live in accordance with the word of God. And I would say not just leaders, but Christians need to do this to one another. We need to do this with each other. Another commentator, Mark Howe, comments he describes these people as taking on many forms, from the gifted pew sitter who never gets involved to the opinionated busybody who criticizes everyone. These are the ones who threaten to withhold their tithe when they get upset, seek to undermine the authority of their leaders by stirring up dissension, refuse to use their spiritual gifts while critiquing those who do, and show up for business meetings but not worship. Since the irresponsible have the potential to undermine God's work and divide the fellowship, they must be warned. Considering the danger that these individuals pose to the infant Thessalonian church, we can see why Paul urgently exhorted the church to deal with these people. The point here is to be out of step with the body can cause division. It can threaten a whole church. We need unity, not uniformity, because we're all different, right? But we need unity nonetheless, to be of one heart. The job of the pastor, as well as mature Christians, is to call people into unity with the rest of the body. So the idle or the out of step, they need admonished or warned. Next, the discouraged need comforted. We should comfort the discouraged. I think we've talked a lot about comfort or encouragement lately for discouraged people, and that's because Paul has talked a lot about it in 1 Thessalonians. But here is another reminder: if someone is discouraged, the church should pick them up. Give them an encouraging word. Pray for them. Pray with them. Drop off a coffee at their house if they stay at home. Visit them if they're lonely. Send a card or a text or a gift. Remind them of how deeply they're loved by the Father and by you. Remind them that they're not alone. Encourage them with Scripture. Bring them back to the gospel. Comfort the discouraged. The word for discouraged in other translations is timid. And according to scholar Michael W. Holmes, it can mean faint-hearted worried, discouraged, fearful, inadequate, lacking in confidence, despondent, sad, or weak. Comfort all those sorts of people. Next, we should help the weak. The aforementioned Holmes says that this word for weak is also pretty imprecise. It can mean, or the word for help too, it means support, supply, or even defend. The word weak can mean moral temptation, spiritual shortcomings, physical weakness, economic need. So how do we decide which way to go with this command? I would say yes to all of them. Whether they're tempted, messing up, physically struggling, or financially struggling, we should care as the church for those people. The church should help all those sorts of people out. We don't throw out sinners. We don't shame the tempted. We help people who are struggling. We visit the sick among us. We love struggling people. We know that we're all struggling people. And then we help to lift one another up. And then we're patient, Paul tells us. Patient with whom? Everyone. Do you ever say, have you found yourself uttering the phrase, I just have no patience for that person? Yeah, there are certain people. You might have a lot of patience, and there's that person. Whoever that person is, specifically within the church here, be patient with them too. Ask God to increase your patience for that person. Patience is part of living at peace with one another. If you lose your patience, you're going to internally not be at peace, and likely you're going to cause a fracture in the peace externally as well. If you're prone to lose your patience, consider God's great patience with you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for the sins of his people. About 2,000 years later, you were born. A beautiful baby. Everyone in God smiled on you on that day. How cute you were. Some of you, at least, undoubtedly. Some of you weren't cute babies, but you grew into it. You're stunning adults now, right? And you grew, and you came into your own. And at some point, you kind of gave God the finger, right? Right? Scripture tells us, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God sent his son for people who would rebel, for people who would reject him. And God was patiently working his plan for you to be reconciled to him through his son. You're his. And do you sin? No. Okay. Do you mess up every single day? I have two beautiful kids that I mention every single week. They're kind of a major part of my life, you know? And they've both learned to just say no to anything that we ask that they don't want to do. And it can be terribly frustrating, especially for Sarah, who's with them while I'm at work. And sometimes we may think, why do we even bother telling them to do something when they're just going to say no? And especially a two-year-old, they say no, and what there's not a ton you feel like you can do about it. So Sarah, she said this week, she asked Winter to do something the other day. And I'm talking about Winter, but if she was here, she would be nodding in agreement with the story. And Winter said no. And then she started to walk away, and she must have felt like her no didn't sound aggressive enough to convey how much she didn't want to do it. And so she said no. And Sarah said she took two steps, and she looked back, and she said, no! Toddlers require patience. But here we are as adults, children of God in Christ. And God is like, would you read my word? And we're like, no! Right? That's essentially what we're doing. And then we finally do it, and it has all sorts of stuff in it that we read, like we read today. Things we should do, things we shouldn't do. And we read them, and we're like, no! And he's like, but I gave you life. Your heart beats because of me. I made trees and plants and animals, things you could never do, so that you could see that I'm bigger and that I'm wiser than you. And look at how I've loved you. I sent my son to die so that we could always be together. I love you that much. I want to be with you forever. Without Christ, you would die. But now you get life. You get to live. So do you want to, listen to me? And we consider all those things and we're like, no, right? That's us sometimes. Big spiritual toddlers. And God has been patient with us. So now look at the people here. You're not God. How can you not be patient with each other, with everyone, when God has showed us that kind of patience that we could never in a million years deserve? How could you not be patient with one another? Be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil. Someone hits you, don't hit them back. Someone insults you, don't insult them back. It's not natural, but with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, it's the kind of person we can become. He gives us the opposite of this. If we don't repay evil for evil, then what do? We always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Even in our warning, the idle, it's for their good. When someone does evil to you, you pursue their good. Christians are people who look for the flourishing of everyone, including those who seek to do them harm. Imagine, just for a moment, imagine being non-retaliatory. Think of someone who has wronged you in your life and who you've retaliated against, probably with words. Now imagine a scenario where you sought their good rather than revenge, where you sought to help them rather than to wound them, not to excuse their behavior, but also not to repay evil for evil. What might have happened if you'd done that? How might the gospel have had a chance to take root in their heart if you sought their good as they sought to harm you? And Paul says, for one another and for all, both for the church, but also for people outside the church, you're to do this for. The church and the outside culture, the church and the city, your Christian brothers and sisters and your neighbors, in person and online, with friends and strangers. Do not repay evil for evil, but rather pursue the good of all. So those commands, they're for relating to one another. It's for other people. Now we get a string of commands relating to God and how we relate to him. Rejoice always. This is the active expression of joy, and it's rooted in who God is and what he's done. Some commentators liken this to the idea of praise, praising God for who he is. And they say, do this, Paul says, do this not just sometimes, not just regularly. Paul says, always, all the time, always be rejoicing. Make God's goodness the center of your attention. Make his goodness the center of your attention. Not the bad things going on around you. Not that person who did evil to you that you now have to repay with good, unfortunately, seeking their flourishing. No, make his goodness the center of your attention so that you're always rejoicing in who he is and what he's done. Those things never change. Next, he says, pray constantly. And I think this constantly part is important. If you're praying here just on Sundays, you're praying too infrequently. You're not realizing how much praise God deserves every single day. You're not realizing how much help you need every single day. You're not realizing the needs around you, even just in this community, that people need you to bring before God every single day. You're not remembering the people here whom you love and bringing them before God every single day. We should pray constantly because there is a God to be known, and there is much to talk to him about. Don't miss out on knowing him personally, on knowing him deeply. Don't miss out. When we don't pray all day, we have missed a day to be closer to the Father. And then he says, give thanks in everything. For these Christians, he's saying everything. Everything. Not just good times. Everything. For them, give thanks in the midst of persecution. Do you give thanks in the hardest times of your life? Do you say, God, I'm alive, and that's something. God, my life might not be going how I would have drawn it up. My life might not be going how I would have wanted it to. But I have another breath. Another day where there's a chance for it to change. Or it won't change. But I know that I still have you. I know that you're a refuge in the storm for me. I know that in the worst times of my life, there's a chance to experience you in a uniquely sweet way that I can't in the good times. You're here. I get to be your child and experience your love. And there's another age coming. There's another age coming where I won't feel the immense sadness or depression or disappointment or loss that I feel now. One day I won't feel that. Everything sucks today, but maybe we're one day closer to being with you. It won't be long now in the grand scheme of things. Thankfulness, it can change your outlook. It can change your perspective. It can change your life. And it's God's will for you, this passage says. Do you want to know, do you ever struggle with the question, am I living in God's will? If you want to know this morning if you're in God's will for you, a good start is to give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. It's an easy one. Take a moment to thank God this morning, regardless of how you felt coming in here. And see what he does in your heart if you do that day in and day out. Next, we have in verses 19 through 22, ways that we are to interact with God's Spirit. Do not stifle the Spirit. Or some translations say, do not quench the Spirit. There is activity in the church that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we aren't to look at it with contempt or to shut it down when it happens, but rather, we're to embrace it. Someone like me, if I just put all my cards out on the table, is prone to see these things in churches. And if I'm honest, greet them with skepticism. Not because I'm skeptical of God, but because I'm skeptical of other people sometimes. And their willingness to manipulate things that look spiritual. But we must be so cautious of that attitude because we might just be hindering God's work among us. And I say that as a pastor of a church that doesn't outwardly present is very charismatic. Don't despise prophecies, he says. What are these prophecies? Michael Holmes, again from his commentary. The closest Paul comes to defining prophecy is in 1 Corinthians 14. Apparently, it consisted of spontaneous, spirit-inspired, intelligible messages orally delivered in the gathered assembly, intended for the edification and encouragement of people by men and women who remained in control of the activity. Although there seem to have been some who spoke this way more often than others, who were thus called prophets, it appears to have been an activity potentially open to everyone. There is no evidence that such utterances were given the same authority as the inspired texts, or that they involved what is sometimes referred to as personal prophecy. Rather, its focus was on the corporate life of the community, and in view of the present passage, Romans 12:6 and 1 Corinthians 12-14, it seems to have been a familiar aspect of the Spirit's activity in early Christian congregations. So, we don't really see that ever here at the table, basically. But I believe that we need to not be closed off to it, to not despise such things, to not quench the Spirit when he does things like this in our midst or in the church in general. And then to clearly do the thing that comes next, to test all things. Test all things. All things. Test prophecies. Test the spiritual claims you might hear in our culture. Please, please test those things. Test the sermon that you hear this morning. Test the Christian podcast you listen to. Test that devotional book that you read alongside Scripture. And what are you testing those things against? God's word. If it goes against God's word, it's of no value. And how do you do that? Well, you have to know God's word. You can't test these things against God's word if you don't know God's word. How well do you know God's word this morning? Maybe you're like, I just take your word for everything, Pastor. I don't really know the Bible. I'm glad you're here. And I'm glad you're listening to the word taught and you're hearing the word read every week. But I hope that this, what we do here, will spur you on to go home and to pick up the Bible, and to begin to know it, and to have great familiarity with what it says so that you can become a person who discerns truth from lies. You can't know a lie if you don't know the truth, can you? We used to say this every week, but since we switched up how we do the readings, we don't say it anymore. But if you need a Bible, if you don't have a Bible to even start reading, one that you're comfortable with, one that you can understand, one that you like. Maybe even you're here and you're like, I just wish that I had a copy of the CSB because that's what we read every week here. Whatever that is, I have 18 Bibles sitting back there, brand new, that I would love to hand you this morning. Come see me afterwards. I'd love to send one home with you and for you to read it and familiarize yourself with it and live in it and destroy it from the amount of use you get out of it. And when you do that, I'll give you another one. So please know the scriptures, and then you'll be equipped to stay away from what is evil. And then he says, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. He's saying, may this God of peace, may he make you completely holy, completely like Jesus, something we don't believe will happen until we're with him in its totality. He gives them all these quick-hitting commands, and then he essentially says, may God make you someone who perfectly does all these things and who perfectly doesn't do all the things I just told you not to do. And if you're like me this morning, you're like, Yeah, right. Maybe you, Paul, but not somebody like Joey Nigro. I'm a struggler. There's no way. And he further elaborates, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Sound and blameless, no way. Not me, you might be saying this morning. But Paul tells them, God who calls you to this life, who calls you to live this way, all the ways that we've talked about in 1 Thessalonians, all the ways you see in the New Testament, all the ways you saw in this passage this morning, the God who calls you to live this life is faithful to do it. God will keep you. Don't think for a moment that living this life is all on you. If you're his, he works in you to help you to live this Christian life and to grow in grace and to become more and more like Jesus over the course of your entire life. As the same Paul says in his letter to another church located in Philippi, he says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And if he stopped there, that would sound like really bad news. Then he said, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Work out your own salvation. But it's really God who is working both to will and to work in you. If you're his, God is not letting you go. He is not giving up on you. And he's working in you to make you like his son. He's working in you both to make you want to be like his son, to will, and to actually become like Jesus, little by little, day by day. And when you fail, know that he's not letting you go. When you succeed, know that he was working in you the whole time. Michelle, you can come up. As you work through all these things this morning, be patient, not repaying evil for evil, all of the things that seem impossible, not the holy kiss part, by the way, that's cultural. But all the other stuff, the things that seem the most distant from your character and your tendencies. Know that as you walk with Jesus, God is going to work those things out in you. It might take years, but you are going to become more like Jesus if you're a Christian. God is faithful to do it. If you're a new Christian here this morning, if maybe you've just for the first time wanted to follow Jesus this morning. If you've decided, this is the first time I've ever had the will to live this way, to follow Jesus, to be like him, to obey the commands. If that's you, you might be like, I am so far from being someone that lives out this list of things to do at the end of 1 Thessalonians. But if you're a Christian, I'm telling you, you'll become that kind of person. You'll become that kind of person. That's your destiny if you're in Christ. That's your destiny if you're in Christ. That's who you're destined to become. So walk with him. Spend time with him. Pray. Read his word. Do everything in your power to draw near to him. And as he draws near to you, which the Bible promises he will, you'll become like him little by little, day by day, until you see him face to face. We take communion every week to remember that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can hope to become like him. We can hope to be conformed into his image. We can know that a day will come where we see him, and it's the start of the best part of our story. We remember Jesus on the night that he was dead, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion here every week by taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and remembering what Jesus has done for us. Communion here is self-paced, so we take it just kind of at our own speed. You're free to, when I finish up here, to just sit, to pray. Maybe there's something in that list of things in 1 Thessalonians where you're like, "God, I need your help here. When somebody does evil to me, I always am seeking to do evil back. I have to one-up them for harming me. Make me somebody who can do good to those who have done harm to me, just like you do good to people who have sinned against you." Maybe you read about this and you're like, "Patience? Patience? That Joey guy, he said something about, is there that person you have no patience for? Everybody is that person I have no patience for." Maybe you need to be conformed into Christ's image in terms of patience, and you want to seek the Lord on that this morning. Whatever it is, I encourage you to sit, to pray. And if none of those things ring true, maybe you just want to sit for a moment and focus on the fact that you were destined to become this kind of person, and that God is going to work it out in you to make you like his son one day. That hope that you have, maybe you've struggled a lot lately, and just hearing that is a breath of fresh air, because you know that you're his, and you know that if you're his, he's going to change you. And then when you're ready, you can stand, take the bread, dip it in the cup. Communion's found on the back towards my left, gluten-free towards the back on my right. I'm going to be available to pray over here. If there's somebody that just wants prayer, wants somebody to put a hand on their shoulder and pray for them, I'll be over here. And I'm going to pray, and then you're free to take communion whenever you're ready. Father, I'm so grateful for the kind of God that you are. As I read a list like this in Scripture, and there are many of them, I think about myself and the ways I struggle, the ways that I'm not like you yet, and it's easy for me to think I'm never going to be. At the rate I'm going, I could live 10,000 years and I would not be remotely like Jesus, it feels like. But you haven't left us with commands that we need to fulfill, but also with a spirit that empowers us, with the hope that we know the end, that we know that it's you that works in us both to will and to work, that we know we're going to be changed and that you are faithful and will do it. So God, I pray for strugglers like me this morning in this congregation, people who feel the same way, that you would encourage them, give them hope and peace. I pray for the table, that we would become a community that embodies this passage this morning, that we're patient with people, that we don't repay evil for evil, that we seek the flourishing of everybody. That this would be a place where we don't stifle or quench your spirit, but embrace the action of your spirit. That this would be a place where people have great discernment because they know your word and they test everything against it. And yet not the sort of gatekeeping way where we become church curmudgeons, but in a way where we test things so that we can know they're from you, and then we receive them joyfully and let them change our lives. I pray that this would be a people of great joy. God, I just thank you for this church this morning. I'm grateful to pastor here. I'm grateful for people here that love me and my family well. I pray that you'd speak to us through this communion time, that you would meet us at your table this morning, and that you would change us a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.